As I look over the crowd tonight, I'm struck by how few native Texans are here. Indeed, many in this audience are from various parts of the country, Oklahoma, Missouri, some from California, and yet now you all reside in this metroplex. And what cause could you from different parts of the United States have to be in the same room on the same night? And we're brought here tonight by the power and blood of Jesus Christ. And what a wonderful blessing that is. And so we welcome you to this assembly tonight. I'm honored to be here and thankful for the presence of each and every one of you. Last night, we spent some time introducing this chart. And if the members of the Grapevine congregation flinch when they see this chart, you can ask them later why that is. This chart was used last night in our study of the Old Testament history. We've divided the Old Testament history, the history of Israel, into six eras of time. The conquest, the period of the judges, United Kingdom, divided kingdom, captivity, and the return and restoration. And I announced last night that all the sermons for the remainder of the meeting will come from these Old Testament books of history, primarily from the first two of the six eras, the era of the conquest and of the judges. And so tonight, we're going to begin a study of the era of the conquest by looking at the first six chapters of the book of Joshua. So to introduce our study, we'll read from Joshua 1, verses 1 through 6. Joshua chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. The Bible says, after the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spoke to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, saying, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, to the land which I am giving to them, the children of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites, and to the great sea toward the going down of the sun shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life. As I was with Moses, so I will be with you. I shall not leave you nor forsake you. Be strong and of good courage. For to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. The title of our sermon tonight, Through the River and Over the Hills, to Jericho we go. But before we enter the study of the Word of God, we have a privilege to pray. And so we invite you to humble yourself at this time while the brother leads us in prayer. Over the river and through the wood to grandfather's house we go. The horse knows the way to carry the sleigh through the wide and drifted snow. Over the river and through the wood to grandfather's house away, we would not stop for doll or top, for 'tis Thanksgiving Day. Published in 1844, Lydia Maria Child's famous Thanksgiving poem, Over the River and Through the Wood, is actually called the New England Boys' Song about Thanksgiving. So there's at least something new you've learned tonight. Every stanza of the composition begins with the immortalized phrase, over the river and through the wood, which succinctly described the cold and arduous trek to the home of grandfather and grandmother. Like the children of Thanksgiving, the children of Israel needed to traverse a river in order that they might begin the conquest arrayed in front of them. However, before the banners of war were struck and the army assembled in marching orders, the mantle of leadership must be passed. The book of Joshua began as Deuteronomy ended, with the death of the deliverer and prophet Moses. Consider for a moment the tenuousness of the situation. Moses had been the hand and voice of God among these people for 40 years. starting in Egypt, through the wilderness, and during the campaign against the foes on the east side of Jordan, Moses was at the helm. How would the people who had in time past rebelled against Moses' leadership react to the appointment of his successor? What anxiety may have been filling Joshua's mind as his mentor died? All of this sets the backdrop to the opening verses of the book of Joshua when the Lord came to the warrior with a divine message of encouragement. God told him, "Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go." Dr. James Smith makes this comment. He says, Joshua was commanded three times to be strong and courageous. He must manifest a fearless confidence in God's ability to fulfill what he had sworn to do for his people. Joshua must believe that he would lead his people to inherit their land. If he would enjoy success in his work, he must manifest the same fearless confidence in executing exactly what Moses had commanded in the law regarding the conquest. How amazing and significant it was that God spoke these words of encouragement directly to Joshua. For a generation, the word came from the Lord through Moses. But now God comes directly to Joshua to inspire him, to motivate him, and encourage him in this great work set before him and the people of God. And so what we're going to do for our study tonight is to look at the first six chapters of the book of Joshua and see some of the highlights as Joshua and the people begin the conquest of the promised land. Point number one, which comes from the first chapter, deals with the fact that command was transferred. Command was transferred. After his divine encouragement and admonition from the Lord, Joshua began his great work. In Joshua 1, verses 10 and 11, Joshua commanded the officers of the people, saying, "Pass through the camp and command the people, saying, prepare provisions for yourselves, for within 3 days you will cross over this Jordan to go in to possess the land which the Lord your God is giving you to possess." Notice Joshua's incredible conviction. He says, in 3 days you will cross this Jordan. He's not learned yet how they're going to do that. And you will inherit the land. He's not sure exactly yet how they're going to do that either. Yet when Joshua assembles his troops to march westward, he instills in them the same confidence that God had placed in him just previously. And of course, this confidence doesn't emanate from any arrogance on Joshua's part, rather from the promises of God. Way back as far as Exodus 34 and verse 11, God had said, "Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusite." Deuteronomy 31:3, "The Lord your God himself crosses over before you. He will destroy these nations from before you, and you shall dispossess them." And of course, as God just told Joshua, "Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given you, as I said to Moses." And so God has been promising, God has been reassuring, and Joshua has so much faith and confidence in the promises of God that he can stand before his peers, before his people, and say, "It will happen thus, just as God has promised." Now Joshua saw that not everything would be left to the Lord. There would also be work for him and the army to do. So in these verses, verses 12 through 15, Joshua gathers together three tribes, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and half of Manasseh. And he reminds them about a deal they had previously arranged with Moses.
where even though they were going to settle east of the Jordan, they would still cross over with their brethren to fight, to help their brethren as their brethren had helped them to conquer the land which God had promised. In verse 14, he says, "You shall pass before your brethren armed," or in battle array, the New American Standard Bible says, "with all your mighty men of valor, and help them until the Lord has given your brethren rest as he gave you. And they also have taken possession of the land which the Lord your God is giving you." So Joshua 1 is all about encouragement and preparation as command is transferred from Moses to Joshua, and Joshua begins his work as the general in charge of this rabble, of this army. And now we go to chapter 2 and our second point, which deals with covert operations. Covert operations. Acacia Grove was the site of Israel's encampment. Located almost 10 miles east of the river, this was an area which was well secured, where the army could make its preparations. As the habiliments of war were being donned, Joshua sent two men whose job it was to spy out what awaited them on the other side of the river, especially the fortifications of the city of Jericho. Jericho would be the first battle test west of the Jordan. It rested about 5 miles on the other side of the waterway, and it sat on top of a sizable mound. Jericho was fortified with two walls, the outer wall being about 13 feet high. Joshua already knew that this city existed and presumably knew something about it. So it seems that the mission of these spies was to infiltrate Jericho and find a weak point, find some weakness that they could utilize and leverage to their advantage so that Joshua could get his large army inside the city and defeat it. Of course, the Israelites don't have any kind of heavy siege equipment or artillery, anything that they could use for a prolonged siege of Jericho. So Joshua needs to find a shortcut. He needs to find a way inside the town in order that he might win the day. Now, during the day, the city gates of these ancient cities would be open, and so the spies could enter without incident, needing lodging for the night so they could determine where the weak points of the defenses were. The Bible said that they took shelter in the city brothel. Somehow, information reached the king of Jericho that two Israelites were in town. Knowing the victories of Israel across the river, the king was understandably spooked. So he sent for the proprietor of the brothel to question her. A woman named Rahab stood before her monarch. Rahab was no fool. She'd learned all about Israel and knew that Jericho was on the wrong side of history. In fact, she would later say this to the spies in Joshua 2, 9 through 11. She said, "I know that the Lord has given you the land, that the terror of you has fallen on us, and that all the inhabitants of the land are faint-hearted because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to the two kings of the Amorites who were on the other side of the Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom you utterly destroyed. And as soon as we heard these things, our hearts melted. Neither did there remain any more courage in anyone because of you. For the Lord your God, he is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." All of this was running through her mind as the king inquired whether or not she knew anything about the location of the spies. And so the Bible tells us that Rahab decided to lie. Now, this wasn't right, but Rahab didn't know any better. She had faith in the God of Israel, yes, but she knew nothing of his laws and commandments. In fact, when the Bible praises her for receiving the spies, like in James 2:25 and Hebrews 11:31, the scripture is careful never to condone her lie.
Rather, she's praised for receiving the messengers and for sending them out with peace. Rahab struck a deal with the spies, their safety, for the deliverance of her and her family. And to signify the covenant they made, she was to hang a scarlet cord in her window, perhaps the same cord that she used to evacuate the spies over the city wall. This would inform Israel's army which house was to be spared during the fighting. So the spies were let out of the window over the wall, and they returned back to Joshua. And now we come to our third point, which actually will deal with chapters 3 and 4, and that is, it is time to cross the Jordan. It's time to cross the Jordan. Now, a major obstacle cascaded before the people. Joshua 3 and verse 15 says that the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest. In other words, during the spring season, the river is flooded. It's in flood season, meaning it swells and its currents flow faster than normal. So fording the river would not be possible. The question then arises, how can we get an entire army across safely? Well, God has a plan. First, the people needed to prepare themselves because God was going to come into their midst. Joshua 3 and verse 5 says, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." A second, the priests needed to retrieve the ark because they would be tasked with leading this column of marching men. And third, a representative from each tribe was to assemble out front with the priest. Now, this was all the preparation they needed to do. Once the pieces were in place, the people had been consecrated, the priests set out with the ark, the leaders assembled by their side, the plan can be executed. We read about it in Joshua 3, verses 14 through 17. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan with the priest bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priest who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap. And the people crossed over opposite Jericho. Then the priest who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground until all the people had crossed completely over the Jordan. Joshua's leadership is thus spectacularly confirmed. Try to imagine this scene as the water from upstream suddenly rose into a mound. And as that first priest stepped over the bank and into the riverbed below, instead of finding mud that sank him down up to his knees, the ground was completely dry. And so the priest stood confidently with the ark in hand, and the men marched across in battle array. The next chapter says, "On that day, the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life." After the people crossed over, Joshua commanded a memorial to be established. First, he tasked all 12 of the leaders, the representatives from each tribe, to go down into the riverbed and to retrieve a large stone, to take it up along the side, the banks of the river, and to pile them in a heap. While the leaders were busy doing that, Joshua was also working on his own mound right there in the midst of the river. Once Joshua and the elders of the tribes had completed this task, they left the flow of the Jordan, and those ark-carrying priests followed behind. And the moment that last priest stepped clear of the water, the Bible says that the flow continued downstream. Those waters crashed down, and the river flowed like normal. So we have command transferred. Covert operations undertaken. The people have crossed Jordan, and now that we're encamped on the west side of the river, the men need to do something to reaffirm their loyalty to God. And so our fourth point is that the covenant was renewed.
The covenant was renewed. The men of war set up camp west of the Jordan in the hill country.
Hence the title of the sermon, Through the River and Over the Hills to Jericho We Go.
It was the first month on the Jewish calendar, the Jewish January, if you please, and that meant that Passover was at hand. But something was preventing them from observing this feast. We learn in Joshua 5 that the men of Israel had not been circumcised. Now God established the rite of circumcision for every male-born child of the seed of Abraham as a sign of the covenant the Lord made with the patriarch. But Joshua 5:5 says that all the people who came out of Egypt had been circumcised, but all the people born in the wilderness had not been circumcised. No reason is explicitly stated as to why this was the case. The theory that I have is that the wilderness wandering represented a time when Israel was under God's curse. This was a time of punishment for the rebellion of the previous generation. And so during those 40 years, as the descendants of Abraham wandered to and fro in the desert, they were not receiving the blessings that were associated with being in covenant with God. They likely kept none of the feast days. And clearly, circumcision was not being followed. And so this may be only the third Passover ever to be observed by Israel. The first in Egypt, the second 1 year later at Mount Sinai, and now this Passover nearly 40 years later. The curse of the wilderness wandering finally ending. And so the people of God renew themselves to the covenant. The men are circumcised and they're able to observe the great Passover feast. And we have this incredible statement in Joshua 5, verses 11 and 12. Well, the Bible says, and they ate of the produce of the land on the day after the Passover, unleavened bread and parched grain on the very same day. Then the manna ceased on the day after they had eaten the produce of the land. And the children of Israel no longer had manna, but they ate the food of the land of Canaan that year. God had been promising it. God had been telling them about it. A land which flows with milk and honey. No longer would the people be sustained by that manna which fell from above. Now they eat of the produce of the promised land for the very first time. And so we come to our last point. Command was transferred. Covert operations undertaken. They crossed the Jordan, and through circumcision and Passover observance, their commitment to the covenant was renewed. All preparations have been made. It's time now for battle to commence. The last point, the conquest begins. While the army rests, it's easy to imagine General Joshua wandering outside of the camp of Israel. Perhaps as he wandered outside, he found a good hill somewhere off, isolated by itself. He wanted to go and to see what was before them with his own eyes. Oh, sure, he'd received the report from the spies, but now he wants to see Jericho for himself. So he wanders out of the camp, climbs up on a hill. Perhaps the sun is setting off to the west, and he gazes upon their quarry, upon the adversary, upon the task that's been laid on him by God himself. And as Joshua ponders to himself how exactly he will accomplish this mission, how he's going to get these recently emancipated slaves who then wandered the desert for a generation into that town beyond those walls, the Bible says something very unexpected happens. As Joshua gazes out upon Jericho, he sees a man approaching. And as he squints a little bit through the fading sunlight, he sees that this man is approaching him with a drawn sword. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm off by myself somewhere and there's a guy coming up to me with a sword, I'm going the other way. But that wasn't Joshua's reaction. Instead, Joshua approaches this man and he shouts out a question. He says, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" My son is 3, and sometimes he'll come to me and say that he's hungry. And I'll ask him, would you like an apple or a banana? And his response to that is, no. Now, no is not an appropriate response to that question. So Joshua said, "Are you for us or are you for our adversaries?" And this man said, "No. Neither. I'm neither here as one of your agents nor one of your enemies." This unknown warrior, this mystery swordsman said to Joshua, "I come to you as the commander of the army of the Lord." And Joshua's response to this is incredible. You would think that most men in that situation would say, "Now hold on a second, buddy, I don't know who you are. I'm the commander of the army of the Lord. I've been carrying Moses' briefcase for the last 40 years. It's my turn. I'm the one in charge here. I'm calling the shots." That was not how Joshua responded at all. Joshua recognized that there was something special about this warrior. There was something special about this man. And so he says, "What can I do to serve you, Lord? What shall you have your servant do?" And the swordsman says to Joshua, "Here's what you do. You take off your sandals because you're standing on holy ground." You've got to imagine the sort of relief that must have flooded the mind of Joshua. Oh yes, God had promised to be with him, but you have to imagine he was filled with anxiety. You had to imagine that he was nervous about the incredible responsibility that's been placed on his shoulders. I'm sure Joshua had thought at several times throughout this process, this was supposed to be Moses, not me. Moses should be here leading this fight, not me. And so God comes to him as a soldier, as a warrior, and says, "Don't worry, Joshua, I've got this. I've got it." And as this was made for a Hollywood movie, as soon as this interaction was complete, the camera moves away from Joshua and returns to the obstacle in front of them. For Joshua 6 opens with these words, "Now Jericho was securely shut up because of the children of Israel. None went out and none came in." Looking not on his own battle plans but to the Lord, Joshua then received divine instructions as to just how this fight was going to go. The Lord said to Joshua, this is an incredible statement, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand." He said, "See, look." But Joshua doesn't see Jericho conquered. Joshua doesn't see Jericho defeated. He still sees walls. Yet God says, "Open your eyes." Oh, it wasn't his physical eyes that he was to open, rather his eyes of faith, his eyes of confidence in the Lord. "I have given Jericho into your hand, its king and the mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all you men of war. You shall go all around the city once. This you shall do 6 days. And 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram horns before the ark. But the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times. And the priests shall blow the trumpets. It shall come to pass when they make a long blast with the ram's horn. And when you hear the sound of the trumpet, that all the people shall shout with a great shout. Then the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, every man straight before him. Further instruction reveals that during the first 6 days, as Israel made that singular march around the city, they were to continually blast their trumpets, but no one was to speak a word. I want you to try to imagine how unsettling that would have been. Put yourself in the shoes of this fella up here. You live in the city of Jericho. You've made it your home your entire life. You've heard about these strange nomads, these Israelites. You've heard about their fantastic escape from Egypt, about their successes on the east side of the river against Sihon and Og. But you know what? You're not that worried about these Israelites because you have something that those other people didn't have. You have walls. Nice, beautiful, heavy-duty walls. And your walls are going to keep you nice and safe. Oh, yes. So you wake up one morning to the alarm bells of Jericho being run. You go out to the perimeter of the wall. You climb up on top and you see this column of men marching towards your town. When they get up to the front, to the border of the wall, they suddenly turn and do a lap around the city of Jericho. And all the while they're blowing their trumpets, but no one is saying a word. They finish their lap and they march on back to their camp. And you think, well, that was different. That was strange. But you go about your business day as usual. The next morning, they come back and they do it again. Day 3, day 4, they return. By the 5th day, you don't think it's different. You think these people are touched. There's something not quite right about them. But you just imagine that they're just trying to play mind games. This is psychological warfare. They're trying to intimidate us. We still have our walls and nothing bad is going to happen to us. The 6th day they return and business is usual. But now, of course, they've come back for the 7th time. And after they complete their solo lap around the city, they continue for a second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, and 7th lap around. Now, this is different. You've not seen this yet. And so you begin to wonder what is going on. After they finish their 7th lap around, the ram's horns blow to maximum volume. And you hear a single voice piercing through the clamor. A voice that says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." And after Joshua spoke those words with great triumph and enthusiasm, the Bible says the people shouted. A great cacophony of noise filled the valley. And the walls smashed flat to the ground. And it happened when the people heard the sound of the trumpet. And the people shouted with a great shout that the wall fell down flat. Israel charged in and destroyed the city. In the midst of the battle, Joshua called those spies to go and find Rahab and her family. Joshua 6:25 says concerning Rahab, she's lived in the midst of Israel to this day, for she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. And the chapter concludes with these words: "So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land." Joshua 6 and verse 27. With this decisive
victory. The conquest of the promised land commenced in earnest.
This was a pivotal, monumentally important time in the history of the nation Israel. And the conquest is so significant that what we have seen tonight has many echoes and parallels back to what is perhaps the most important moment in all of Old Testament history, and that is the Exodus. In fact, when you think about the Old Testament Calvary, when you think about the Old Testament equivalent to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, you should always, first and foremost, think about the Exodus. The Exodus is that moment when God redeemed His people. It's that moment when He called them out of bondage and made them His own special treasure among all the peoples of the world. The Exodus is the moment that later prophets and biblical writers would always hearken back to when reminding Israel of all that God had done for them. The Exodus is the most important moment in Old Testament history. And the conquest, what we've studied in part tonight, bears many parallels to that time. For example, on both occasions, a new leader was selected to guide God's people. First Moses and then Joshua. On both occasions, there was an event where only a certain class of individuals who were in a specific house, meeting specific requirements, would be spared from destruction. That was the terms of the Passover feast during the 10th and final plague in Egypt, and those are the same terms that were extended to Rahab and her family during the conquest. On both occasions, God parted waterways for His people to safely cross to the other side, the Red Sea and the Jordan River. On both occasions, memorials were established to remember God's miraculous power. The memorial of the Passover, a perpetual memorial to remember what God did for His people. And then the memorial stones that Joshua and the elders heaped up along the banks of the Jordan River. And on both occasions, God Himself appeared to Israel's leader. He came in a burning bush to Moses. And He came as an armed warrior near the city of Jericho to appear to Joshua. On both of these occasions, God was working and His people were responding. As we come near the close of our lesson tonight, I want to make one more observation from all of this, and then we'll be through. During these monumental shifts, these incredible transitions, something is taught to us about the way God operates in the world. Whenever God decides to step in and do something on this earth, there's a pattern that He always follows. And that pattern is this: God works miracles and in response expects humans to obey Him. So, down in Egypt, Israel had no hope of deliverance. There was nothing they could do for themselves to remedy this horrible situation, this bondage they found themselves in. So God decided something needed to be done. To start, He worked miracles. He brought down the plagues. He parted the Red Sea. He brought Egypt to its knees so that He could accomplish His will. But after God did all that, He expected Israel to do something as well. They had to get up and leave. They had to plunder the Egyptians. They had to follow Him through the Red Sea, and they had to follow Moses unto Mount Sinai. God expected Israel to obey Him. Now, jump forward a generation. Joshua comes up to the Jordan River. It's time for a new plan. It's time for a new transition. So, what's God going to do? Well, He's going to work some miracles. He's going to part the Jordan River. He's going to tear down the walls of the city of Jericho. What does He expect in return? He expects that Joshua and the nation of Israel will heed his commands, will do the conquest in the way that he has prescribed in the law. And so, about 1400 years after all this, when God decided it was time to step into the world and do something else, it shouldn't surprise us that when the Lord was ready to finally fulfill all of those Old Testament messianic prophecies, that he did so first by the working of miracles. See, humanity was in a terrible situation. Humanity was in a situation out of which we could not win ourselves any deliverance. So God had to step in. And Galatians 4 says he did this at just the right time by sending his son into the world, who was born of a woman, born under the law, that he might redeem those who were under the law, and that we might receive the adoption as sons. Peter said on Pentecost that God had attested to the truth of everything Jesus ever preached by working signs, wonders, and miracles. Yes, when God was ready to bring salvation to the world, he started by working all kinds of miracles. Perhaps the most significant of all, raising the Lord Jesus from the dead. And in response, God expects for humans to obey him. He expects that we will follow his will. He expects that we will believe in the message of the gospel, that we will turn from our sin and live a new kind of life, that we will profess and confess our faith in Jesus as the Son of God, and that we will begin in earnest our walk with Christ by being baptized in his name for the forgiveness of sins. See, God's done his part. He's worked it all out. He intervened into the affairs of man and into human history to make a way that we might be saved. And so now the response falls on us. Are you here tonight and ready to become a Christian? Are you here tonight ready to follow God's plan of action? If you are, won't you come and give your life to Jesus Christ through these steps we've outlined here? Make your commitment tonight to follow the Lord Jesus for the rest of your days. If you're ready to do that, we want to help you in any way that we can. And so we call on you now to come forward while we stand and while we sing this song together.